Well, it's spring, and we do see those things that are living and growing, and they're greening, and I love seeing the calves and lambs, you know, when they get all excited and they start romping all over the place. There are some fledgling birds in some nests, and tulips are blooming, peonies are budding, they're getting ready to open up, and most of the trees have leaves now. And a lot of things that looked dead are starting to show signs of life. And it's garden time. And if you have a garden, you've probably already got stuff in the ground. Jay, how much of your garden do you have in?
Not a half of it.
Yeah? Okay. There's early things, yeah. Right? And it's wet now. But a lot of you still got, you know, you're getting stuff in, you're going to get stuff in, you're going to go to the nurseries or the big box stores and buy your tomato plants and peppers and cucumbers or whatever you're getting there. Or maybe you're going to get some new plants for landscaping. And, you know, you prepare the soil, you follow the instructions, you water it in, and you wait for new life to show, right? You wait for that to take, and you wait for that seed to come up out of the ground. But, you know, those stores, they never sell all the plants. They got a bunch of them. They never sell them all. At least it seems like they don't. And so after the rush, after, you know, everybody's gone on Mother's Day to get all the plants they're going to try to put in, and there's some left over. And the employees seem like they're not quite as diligent in watering those plants and in taking care of them. And, you know, by the time you're at the end of June, you got a bunch of plants on a bargain rack. And they're marked down to maybe half off or maybe even three-fourths off because they look pitiful. They just look like they're dying. And I want to brag on Gina a little bit. I think she kind of feels sorry for these poor, neglected, undernourished plants. And if she finds one that she wants, she will get it and she goes into rehabilitation mode. And she's usually successful. And one of the first things she does is just repots the plant. And sometimes you find out it's just root-bound. It just needed a larger pot. It needed room to grow. She gets it in good soil and waters it and makes sure it's in the right sunlight. And maybe you pull off some of the dead parts. And when the plant receives the proper care and is rooted in good, moist soil, it'll rebound. It will show signs of life where it looked like it was dying. And it'll green up and it'll thrive. And if it's a flowering plant, it'll blossom. You might say that the plant was dead at Walmart but made alive by Gina. Today's text encourages us to be alive in Christ. And it describes Christians as once dead in our sins but made alive by God. We don't want to be the plant that is unwatered and dying in a pot that's too small. We want to be the person who's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and the leaf doesn't wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. God does that for us. Now, there are some good parallels with the plant and in other ways that the metaphor breaks down. Okay, the plant doesn't know it's dying. The plant doesn't have a will. A plant can't choose to allow someone to replant it and nurture it. Most people who are without Jesus and are dead in their sins, they don't realize it either. They often reject Christ, who would lovingly remake them. And that's where the will comes in. They got to choose that. Now, the plant doesn't do anything to save itself. All of our salvation is done by the work of Christ. But we do have that will where we must choose to receive him. There are things that God expects of us after we choose to receive him. He created us for good works to walk in them, meaning carry them out. So we're going to look at what being alive in Christ ought to be like. We're going to see what we've been rescued from and what God does and what he expects of us a little bit and the rewards of being alive in Christ. We've got to remember Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, so his audience is Christian. They are at least folks who claim the name of Christ. And so he assumes a few things based on their claiming that identity. As Christians, they had to receive Jesus. And so he writes the church that he is encouraged to see the firmness of their faith in Christ. And so he says, therefore, as you have received Christ, Christ Jesus as the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So this is spiritual growth he's talking about. It is moving forward in your faith, not backwards. And so the first thing I want us to realize that if we're alive, alive is growing, but death is declining. Once we reach a certain age physically, we start to decline, right? Young kids grow, their cells multiply, so their bones grow longer and thicker and stronger. And once we hit a certain age, I'm not sure what it is, late 20s, early 30s maybe, our medical folks can correct me later if I'm wrong, but our cells begin to die more quickly than they're replaced. Our bodies start to wear down, and we begin to lose muscle tone. We know it happens because we've either seen it or experienced it ourselves as we grow older. It's part of the human experience. God doesn't want that in our spiritual walk. He doesn't want us to come to Christ, get excited about our faith and grow, but then kind of level off and then just decline. And I've seen it happen too many times. You know, older couples who are physically able to worship and serve with the body, but they just stopped. Well, they still believe, they say, but growing in faith bears fruit, and there's no fruit in some of those lives. And so they're just kind of on a downward trend. He says, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so when you became a Christian, there should have been, hopefully there was excitement and freshness, and you felt clean, you felt reborn. So he says, as you received him, with the same attitude or emotion or devotion, so walk in him. And so we need to continue in Christ with that same fresh attitude as when we were born again. And as we move into different seasons of our walk with Christ, that may present itself in different ways. You're going to grow and serve differently in your 30s than you do when you're 80. But you're still commanded to grow. And you can bear fruit no matter what age you are. Even people who are homebound, they can have a ministry of prayer where they just devote themselves to prayer and praying for God's people, praying for our world. But also, he says, as you received Christ, we don't go back to our old life when we become Christians. There should be new creation. We don't want to remain in sin. We don't become perfect. We don't become sinless. We still battle our sin nature, but we aren't saved just to keep doing the same old things we'd been doing before we got saved. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of direction, a change of heart. And instead of walking in our old flesh, we walk with Christ. If we come out of the waters of baptism and simply keep walking in our old life direction, you just have to wonder if it was truly faith that led you to those waters to begin with. So he says, walk in Christ, rooted and built up. You know, the storm a week ago, Tuesday, where we had the huge straight line winds, right, that mysteriously left a lot of stuff twisted. They're straight line winds, but everything's all twisted around. I was walking out at one of the marshes and noticed it was hit particularly hard, and there were entire trees uprooted. And guess what? The leaves were already dying. They were no longer rooted. They were no longer drawing nourishment from the soil. If we aren't growing, if we aren't rooted, then we're going to probably be declining. Now, we all have times in our lives, in our walk, where we have ups and downs. Okay, I'm not saying that you have to be on this trajectory that never goes down. We all have ups and downs. We don't want them, but they happen. We do well. Maybe we take a step backwards. Maybe we stay the same for a bit. We grow some more. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a decline that is a continued decline of moving away from the things of faith. And that's what happens when we get uprooted and we're not connected to the vine or connected to Jesus. And he says we need to be established in the faith. That's the things that we're taught, the things that are in the Word. So we need to read the Word and learn the Word and be taught things of faith so we don't get deceived by what could pull us away from the faith. And so Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So let me take you to 2 Corinthians 10 to talk about philosophies just for a second. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. We live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. There is a battle. There is a spiritual battle to control your mind. We are human, but the battle over philosophies we follow is the supernatural one. And so he says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not human in origin. They have divine power to demolish strongholds or destroy strongholds. And the strongholds that might gain control of us are human philosophies and the empty deceit according to human tradition. Not all tradition's bad. There is good tradition based on the Word of God. It is the tradition that's based on human thinking that can take us captive. And these philosophies have their roots in the elemental spirits. Paul earlier in Colossians talked about thrones and dominions. And here I think he's also talking about demonic influence upon our culture. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we can demolish those strongholds. And so he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so we can destroy those arguments. We can destroy the power those worldly philosophies might have upon us when we've been in the Word. And we learn how to study it and not take standalone verses out of context and misuse them. When our thoughts are rooted, there's that word rooted again, when our thoughts are rooted in the Scriptures, and then no one can take us captive with human philosophy. Kind of like the traditions, not all philosophy is bad or empty or fleshly or in opposition to Christ. But a lot of it is, and that's what the world's pushing onto us. We get into the world, the Word, and we learn to have the mind of Christ. And it helps us grow in our discernment, our thinking, our mental ability, and our mental maturity. And so we take those thoughts captive. We don't let our minds wander onto ungodly things. We have to be particularly discerning when we're taking in information from the world. And especially, you know, if you're watching other preachers or listening to Christian podcasts, those are some really good resources for us, but you still need to be discerning because some of them are just wrong. And they have bad theology and bad doctrine. Now, we're not the only ones who are correct. We're not saying that at all. But there's a lot of stuff out there that isn't correct. And so if they tell you something like, well, the Jesus I worship, you know, brace yourself because they're liable to go in a different direction than the Scriptures teach us. Or Jesus isn't really who you think he is. You know, run away from that. And then they present a Jesus or a gospel that contradicts the Bible. And so watch for those. Watch for any philosophy that pushes a secular worldview, like the whole LGBTQ philosophy, pro-abortion philosophy, all religions are equally valid philosophy. All these things are dead philosophies. They will take you away from God and away from the Word. They will cause your faith to decline, move away from Jesus. And so if I want to move forward, if I want to be rooted, if I want to be alive, I have to submit to God. I have to allow him to renew my mind, make some changes in my life. Next point in this, though, now, is when I'm alive in Christ, God fills my emptiness with his fullness. He fills my emptiness with his fullness. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Another affirmation here that Jesus came in the flesh. We got that in chapter 1. here's another affirmation, as opposed to some of the false religions of Paul's day and our day, who say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. There are some who say, well, Jesus didn't rise bodily. He just rose in spirit. But Jesus himself said, the spirit have flesh and blood? Touch me. The fullness of God, the Father, his character, his power, his majesty, his perfection, all dwell bodily in the person of God the Son. That is written in the present tense, which means the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, remains fully God in his body. And it says that we have been filled in him. And Ephesians 3 explains a little bit about being filled in Christ. We are filled according to the riches of his glory. His glorious riches will grant us to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart. See, being filled, okay, through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded, there's rooted again. We're going to keep coming back to that. We're rooted and grounded in love, so that we can have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. And so the strength given by God helps us to comprehend his love, his person, his character, so that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. I think of it like a full gas tank versus an empty one. Right, I finally was able to get my mowing done before it rained yesterday, you know, and I'm riding the mower, and pretty soon it starts sputtering and then it dies. Well, you know, empty gas tank. Well, if it's empty, it's not going to work, is it? If I fill it up with muddy water, it's not going to work there either. And so we can fill ourselves with the wrong things. So not only do we want to be filled, we want to be filled with the right things. And when we're filled with the world instead of the Holy Spirit, we're filled with what is not able to give us life and power. All right? When I become alive in Christ, it is because God removes my dead nature. Paul makes a jump from our fullness in Christ to baptism, and he goes through circumcision to get there. And I apologize if there's going to be dinner table conversation about this when you guys get home. Why does he do this? Well, I think probably there were people infiltrating the church that were demanding the Gentiles follow the Jewish custom in order to be true Christians. They were always like Jesus and the law, Jesus and circumcision. God commanded that to Abraham and for all his descendants as a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that his descendants would be God's chosen people, that one would come from him through whom he would bless all the nations. That's Jesus. It was a sign. It represented being set apart, being holy, that you are a covenant follower. It is a cutting away of flesh as an example that in our flesh, in our human body, we have a sin nature that needs to be cut away. And even in the Old Testament, there was a deeper meaning that God was after. Deuteronomy 36 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And that's what God was truly after, was a changed heart that was set apart for worship and service to him. Now, for those Old Testament Jewish followers of God, if there wasn't an inward heart change where they let God in, the outward sign meant nothing. There's another place in the scriptures where Paul says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but what matters is a new creation. And so Paul says here in Colossians, he says, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And that just simply means Jesus did the work, okay? That it is his work. He's the one who got rid of the dead, got rid of the fleshliness of our nature. And so here we see we are not under Old Testament law. it's throughout the New Testament that we're not under Old Testament law. He says this is a circumcision of the heart. It is putting off the body of flesh. It means a complete break with the worldly way of life. And so it's metaphorical. It's like taking off an old, nasty, stinky coat. You don't want to take it off, set it aside just to put it back on again. You're better off just throwing it away. And so think of it as cutting out the deadness of our sin nature. What do you do with dead things? You bury them. And so when does this metaphorical cutting away of the old sin nature happen? He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now this can only be done by Christ. But he does it when we meet him in the waters of baptism. We are buried with him. Dr. Anthony Ashe was a professor at Abilene Christian University. He explained it this way. He says, in baptism, God chose to make something happen. So this is God's deal. Otherwise, Paul's words make no sense. If God didn't choose to do something here, then what's Paul even talking about? He says, baptism is like the neck of an hourglass through which the sand must pass to go from one end to the other. It's like God has chosen baptism as the medium through which he wants us to come through to pass from death to life. Now, it's super important that no one believes that baptism is simply the New Testament counterpart of circumcision, because it's not. Circumcision is merely symbolic, picturing the putting off of the old nature. Baptism does have symbolism, but the symbolism is of Jesus. Romans 6 says we are buried with him in baptism, like Christ was buried in the tomb. And then as Jesus was raised to new life, we come up out of the water, also raised to new life as new creations. And so there is symbolism in baptism, but it is not merely symbolism. There's more to it than that. John MacArthur, who I respect, but I do not agree with him on this subject, he said in his commentary that he deems baptism just as superfluous as circumcision. Superfluous means unnecessary, useless, or excessive. You see, even if baptism is simply an act of obedience to be done after we are Christians, which I don't believe that it is, it's still commanded by Christ. And if it's commanded by Christ, it cannot be superfluous. I just feel like he is way off base. In Paul's teaching, when he comes to circumcision, Paul pretty much says, how dare you get circumcised just to appease those who think you need it to be saved to get right with God? And yet, when it comes to baptism, an idea about an unbaptized Christian is completely foreign to Paul. He writes in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, okay? In order that means for the purpose of, just as Christ was raised from the dead, that we too might walk in newness of life. Another thing about circumcision, it was done on the eighth day after a male child was born, and some use this as the basis for infant baptism. Except we've already shown that circumcision is nothing while baptism is something. And every time someone saved in the book of Acts, they were baptized, which means they made a decision and they repented of their sin and they received Jesus. And infants can't do that. So are we saved by works? No, of course not. Salvation is a gift. And baptism is no more a work than repentance is. Are we saved by water? No. What? No, water without faith is nothing. If you come to faith, but perhaps you died before you had an opportunity to be baptized, that would be honored by God. Now, if you have an opportunity, but you disobey, I think that's different. God's normative pattern of faith includes baptism alongside repentance and confession, all under the umbrella of faith. Now, once you know that truth, I think God holds you responsible for that. The Ethiopian who was with Philip, the chariot came to water, and he said, okay, what prevents me now from being baptized? He had faith. Now he has opportunity. And at the first opportunity, he went down into the water, immersion, and came up rejoicing in his salvation. All right? Every Sunday, you have the opportunity if you've not been baptized. And God can wash away that dead nature. And that results in that God cancels my death sentence. If I am alive in Christ, then the condemnation of death doesn't hang over my head anymore. He forgives us our crimes or our sins. And so he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So that word trespass in the original language is like, it's the picture of crossing a boundary. I was driving out in the county about a week and a half ago on a hospice visit, and going down this dirt road, and there was a sign at the end of a driveway, and it says, danger, in big letters. And then it says, no trespassing. All right, not just that the owner doesn't want you to cross a certain boundary, but he's telling us it's going to be dangerous for you if you do. I could go right up to that line, and I ought to be safe. But if I cross the line, who knows if that owner might make good on a threat? And so you want to stay safe, don't cross the line, right? God set boundaries for us. He tells us in the Bible how he wants us to live our lives. And there are certain boundaries he says you shouldn't cross. Now, the reason is not because God's angry or he's some kind of a killjoy. He is protecting us. He's saying, danger, don't cross this line. Don't trespass. And here's the attitude a lot of Christians have. How close can I get to the line and still be good with God? How close can I get and still not be trespassing? Can I say this word but not this word? How much nudity has to be in a movie that I'm watching before I am now trespassing? Okay? Our culture embraces a whole lot of things that our God says are trespasses. The world not only says that's not trespassing, that's okay, but the world says you celebrate that. Practically all sexual sin falls into that category. Not only is it to be celebrated according to the world, but if you try to say God says it's wrong, you are the one, according to them, that has crossed the boundary. Why do we always try to see how close we can get to the edge? There's a story I read a few weeks ago. It was about a king. He was looking for a new chariot driver. Maybe you've heard this one. And there were three men who were taken to be applicants, and they were taken up this winding mountain road. The road was right along the edge of the mountain with like a hundreds of feet precipice on the side of it. And so the king asked them, how close can you drive your chariot to the edge of this cliff? And the first one says, I think I could bring the wheels of my chariot to within 6 inches of the cliff and you would still be safe. It's kind of like name that tune. You know, the next one says, well, I could do it in three notes. He says, I can get within 3 inches of the edge of the cliff and I can still keep you safe. And the third one says, if my king is riding in the chariot, I'm going to stay as far away from that edge as I can. And he's the one who got the job. I can get really close to that no trespassing sign. I can get really close to that boundary. But if that owner, looking out his window, misjudged where I was, or maybe I misjudged where the line was, he might think I was on his property. Bang! All right? Don't get so close to the edge. And unfortunately, we've all gone past the boundary. We were all dead in our trespasses because in our flesh, in our sin nature, we had not yet entered into the relationship with Christ that removes the dead. We've crossed the boundary We've broken the rules. But when we enter into that relationship with Jesus, he cancels the death sentence. And so let me recap. We want to be alive in Christ, right? Alive means we're growing and bearing fruit in Christ. And when we come into a faith relationship with Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior, he removes my dead nature. He fills my emptiness with his fullness, with his spirit, and he cancels my death sentence. And we are cleansed, we are set apart, we are raised, we are alive. And it means that we have an inheritance of eternal joy with the Lord, and we are no longer condemned. And so ultimately, God gives us victory over sin and death. We have crossed over from death to life. The first victory looks like a legal victory. Okay, it's like the devil's the accuser, he's the prosecuting attorney. Jesus is both your defense attorney and your judge. And so he cancels the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he sets aside, nailing it to the cross. All the times that I have crossed over the boundary, he cancels the record. My rap sheet is clean. If I was a lending establishment and you came to me and you borrowed X amount of dollars and I write it in a ledger, and you just keep coming and borrowing more and more, and I keep writing it down in the ledger, you never pay me anything back, and pretty soon the interest is more than you can even pay back. But then I just cancel it. Your record of debt against my bank is clear. Our national debt would probably be a really good example of that. We just keep adding to it and adding to it, and I think we just make interest payments now. But what if someone just came in and said, it's clear, it's clean? That's what Jesus does for our sins, for our debt against him. And Jesus paid it. Satan accuses. He says, here's the list of offenses against this filthy dog, and Jesus defends you. He looks at the list. He's like, oh, I paid the penalty for this one. Oh, I paid that one too. And that one. And that one, and that one. And by the time the judge gets the list, the record of debt, it's a clean slate. You're acquitted. Now, verse 8 warned against being held captive to deceptive philosophies. Here, we are set free in Christ. Now, in the NIV, it says that he canceled the written code, and a lot of people think that means that God canceled the law that you are held up to as the boundary. But the word's more literal meaning there is handwriting, that God canceled the handwriting. And it's the ESV calls it the record of debt. Now, we're not under law. We're not under the Old Testament Jewish law. But there is still a law of God. There has to be something to trespass against if there is a charge of trespassing. We still can't murder. We can't commit adultery. All these things are repeated as continuing violations of God's standard in the New Testament. The better meaning here is that the document showing the accusation against you was nailed to the cross. Now, when Jesus was crucified, there was a sign that hung over his head. They nailed it up there, said King of the Jews. That was not supposed to be an admission or an exaltation. That was an accusation. That's why the Jews crucified him. His resurrection exonerated him of the accusation. Said he is actually the King of the Jews. When you receive Christ, it's like the accusations against you are nailed up there on the cross of Jesus right alongside his accusation. And in the same way, the resurrection of Christ secures that God accepts his plea on your behalf and renders that judgment not guilty. There are other scriptures that make it abundantly clear we are not under the Old Testament law. We don't need this one to mean that. The second victory looks like victory in battle. He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them into open shame, triumphing over them in him. Disarmed literally means stripped. The rulers and authorities are the fallen angels that want to tempt us and accuse us and lead us into death. And God stripped them. He stripped them of power over his people by triumphing over them in Christ. And this puts them to shame. And this will be fully realized when Christ throws them into the lake of fire forever. Now on the cross, Jesus was disarmed. He was stripped. He was openly shamed. They celebrated their triumph over Christ. Not only the Jewish authorities, but I believe the demonic forces behind them. They were like, we won, but not so quick. Jesus defeated death and sin and them by his resurrection. Like the angel said to the women, why do you seek the living one among the dead? So our enemy is already defeated. He is disarmed. He has lost the battle. He has no power over you. Now we're still in a battle. We still have the remnants of the old nature, and it fights against the spirit. There are things that tug at us every once in a while that want to follow worldly philosophies. We still want to get close to the edge. We still look like that orphan plant every once in a while. And yet God prunes and shapes and repots, and he waters us with his spirit. He feeds us with his word. And he gives us life in his son. And I'm going to close with just a good summary of this that we find in Ephesians 2. Maybe you would even call it a parallel passage. I'm going to begin in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. Okay, so this is past tense. You were dead. You once walked in them, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's unbelievers. Among whom we all once lived, so we used to be like that, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God. I love but God. You could be having the worst week, but there's a but God in there somewhere. Okay? Because he's blessed you somewhere. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And so, folks, if you're here today and you have not yet experienced the fullness of that grace, if you have not experienced the waters of baptism, I invite you to come up at this time while we sing this song and be buried with Christ and rise with Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your power that overcomes the enemy. Thank you for your plan that brings the dead back to life. And thank you for your mercy and love that looked upon our crossing the boundaries, and you brought us back over and forgave us until our slate was wiped clean. You are good. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.